Good morning. It's good to be with you again. If you don't know, the program has shifted a little bit for this weekend meeting, so it'll be a sermon. I didn't plan any participation in particular. But before we get into the lesson, Brent said he would lead a prayer. So.
Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for a beautiful day. You are the creator of light. You are the creator of all things that we see here and are able to behold. You've given us this blessing to be here this morning to worship and assemble. The time that we spend here, we pray that will be beneficial for our lives to more know what your will is for us. We're grateful for those who strive hard to speak your word in your kingdom. We're grateful for Mason and his family being here this weekend with us, spending the time and preaching the gospel, preaching your good news. As we open our minds to the words that are going to be spoken to us, help us to be soft, help our hearts to be moldable, that we can allow this change to occur within us, so that we'll be changed from within and not just have outward appearance. We ask your blessing upon all those in the back who are working with the children and as they are working hard to help them in their understanding of what it is to become a child of yours. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen.
When I'm a teacher with the kids, I'm kind of always glad when the gospel meeting means I don't have to teach, but it also reminds me how committed you all have been with your Bible classes, and appreciated that when we were here before, and I think it seems to still be the case. So those are good things are happening back there this morning. I didn't anticipate filling the full 50 minutes necessarily, who knows, but I wanted to take a moment to say, I guess, some of the things gospel meeting preachers say, but when I was getting ready to come, a few weeks back, I was looking, and I ran across just some quick notes I jotted down, I guess, in the front of a sermon maybe when I was leaving here in 2013. And it was interesting to look back at things I was saying that I appreciated. And what I'll say is I didn't know how much of an encouragement you would be. I didn't understand how much of encouragement you were then until later. Your unity over the years and your encouragement to me and Emily over the years has been invaluable. Continue to be a blessing as you have. When I was here and I was looking to move up to the church in Milwaukee, you guys quickly decided to help support me financially. In fact, you supported me almost double to leave than what I had when I was here. But really, you enabled us to be able to do that. I knew that you were praying for me when we would come and visit. You would ask how things were going. And knowing that there were people praying, faithful people praying in other places was very important for us. All right, let's go ahead and get into the lesson. We've been thinking about this idea in Scripture of God's promises being now in some sense, and yet not yet. Now, but not yet. God's kingdom has begun. Christ's work has been inaugurated in his death and resurrection, and yet it is not complete. One way we've been seeing that in Romans and in 1 Corinthians is the word first fruits, that God has given us first installments with the guarantee of what is to come. So Christ is risen from the dead. He's just the first fruits of all the rest of us to follow. This particular lesson didn't go into my series that I did back in Normal on this now but not yet idea, but me and Nathan have been working through Matthew together, and while we were studying it, it occurred to me that this section in Matthew does have some, I think, some more specific application in the area of doubt and questions in the context of this in-between space we're in, this now but not yet idea. So I'm just trying to give you a heads up kind of what our focus will be. So Matthew chapter 11, you can turn to Matthew 11, and we'll just stay there. I don't have a PowerPoint this morning. I feel safer to do that when we're just staying in one place. So I hope it's not inconvenient for you, but we'll just be walking through the chapter 11, verses 1 through 19 together. There are 9 Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. But did you know the 10th Beatitude? I mean, it's not, you don't really need to know it that way. But it's the title of the lesson, chapter 11, verse 6. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. A little bit more of a downer, I suppose, as a beatitude. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What a statement. I mean, who is offended by Jesus? Who could be so proud and so overly sensitive as to even begin to be offended by Jesus? Well, let's read what gets Jesus to say that. And let's read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11 for now. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" How does that read to you? Do you feel a need to resist maybe how that sounds at face value? It sounds like John the Baptist is having some doubts, or at least looking for some reassurance. I'll note that it's upon hearing about the deeds of Christ that he asks for this. So maybe he's being reassured and is wanting to confirm that. I think sometimes if you feel that tension when you read a scripture of this doesn't sound right, maybe we're just reading it wrong, and the face value, first impression isn't right. But I think maybe it's a good habit to just let our minds and our hearts steep in a text that makes us feel a little uncomfortable. Because maybe the question we're asking and the thing we're feeling is in fact the thing we're meant to be asking. What is John's question? Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Just personally, in my own conclusion, I don't have any reason to think that this is anything other than John's genuine question, that he wants some reassurance. And so I'll reiterate, we're going to be thinking about the idea of questions and doubts throughout this text then, making applications in that direction. Look at what Jesus says in response in verses 4 through 6. Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." If John is not in any remote, even remotely in danger of stumbling, then I'm not sure I understand why Jesus says this. Why suddenly talk about someone stumbling if John isn't in some possible danger of stumbling? Now, I also don't think John is necessarily sinning or fallen by asking this question. His inquiry, given healthy motives, may be the best thing for his faith at this point. Faith doesn't preclude questions. Now, since I just said that and I see a hand up, I feel like I have to take a... You got a thought? Oh, that there were others, sorcerers, you said, sorcerers doing other things. Yeah, that's fair. That it's not that anyone hadn't done miracles before, but he's looking for confirmation. And you think about all the things John already knows that you read, like in the Gospel of John, that God showed that this is the Messiah. I think that's part of why it's hard for us to accept that John might be raising these questions, this question. Jesus does imply that there's a point at which doubt can move to stumbling. There's a point at which doubt does become stumbling. So anything I'm saying today, I'm not suggesting that we recklessly give doubt free rein. But naming the doubt is a way to expose and address those things. Now, I will say, if you disagree with me, you think John is asking this maybe for the benefit of the disciples, I don't think that's an ignorant view. It's possible that John was asking this purely for the sake of his followers to reassure them. And a lot of the same lessons we can still learn if you take it that way. Jesus is offering reassurance either way. But I would say don't conclude that John must be doing this just for his disciples' sake. He's not really asking it for his own. Don't conclude that just because a Bible hero certainly can't have any doubts. Okay? Don't let that be the reason that leads you to say, certainly John isn't asking this for his own sake. John is a prophet, but he is a non-divine, imperfect person. I mean, we see this with the apostles, the disciples. We know how much they don't get during Jesus' ministry. And even though we don't see a lot of this kind of thing from John, I don't think it should surprise us that he has questions. And so I want to appreciate the real challenges that John faces. Where is he? Does it say at the beginning of this verse, this passage? Yeah, he's in prison. I've never been in prison, but I imagine that's pretty life, earth-shattering, shaking kind of thing. And I've never been in an ancient prison. And I reckon that wasn't good. And it wasn't looking at it. We know where it's going to go. He's going to end up being killed, beheaded. So this is where we're going to start to see this now but not yet idea. If Jesus is the King of Kings, why is this sham of a king, Herod, still on the throne? Why aren't the wicked being judged? I mean, go back and read the Psalms and the prophets. The Messiah is going to come, the Lord's going to come, and he's going to set things to rights. This is a real part of the promise that John looked forward to be fulfilled in the Messiah, that God would judge the wicked through the Christ. Do you remember what John said in Matthew 3, verse 10, that the axe is laid at the tree? He was preaching about judgment that was coming. So where is that judgment? He said that the chaff would be burned. Why is the chaff still here? And so John is right to expect judgment as part of the kingdom. He just doesn't know the timing of it all. And understanding and being patient with God's timing is a big part of the application in this now but not yet world. If Jesus is the King of Kings, if he has the power to heal the sick and raise the dead, the things that John's hearing about, can't he free captives too? In fact, when he's saying these things, when Jesus says, look at the things that these eyewitnesses have seen, he's echoing some things right out of the text of Isaiah 61. Let's go back and look at that. Isaiah 61, just a couple verses there. This is part of the Messiah's job description is to free captives. And here John is sitting in prison. Let's read Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And you could go on. Look at all the good the Messiah is doing. And you might say, well, there's some spiritual meanings here. Yeah, he's still healing people who are blind. He's still comforting people. He's still giving physical relief in miraculous ways. And yet the captives are not freed. He's preaching the Lord's favor, and yet where's the day of vengeance of our God? So it's right to see the Messiah as a package bringing salvation and bringing judgment. But we need to be patient with the way God, and the timing of how God does that. Now, what should John do when he hears back from Jesus? He gets the confirmation, which you've heard is exactly right. He needs to trust it. And he needs to trust that his circumstance, for one reason or another, harmonizes with all of that. Somehow, his circumstances serve the mission of the kingdom. And so too with us. When we go through things, we can't easily reconcile as being part of God's plan. We need to trust him. Now, the problem here for John is not that he has too many questions. The problem for us isn't that we have questions. It's what we do with these questions. And so what is John doing with his question? He's bringing it, his real question, his honest question, he's bringing it to Jesus. Some have felt that they couldn't voice questions. Some who have left the faith have felt like they couldn't voice doubts and questions they've had. And maybe it's the culture as they perceived it, or their family, or their church, that they felt like these kinds of questions and doubts were suppressed or ignored or barked at. And when they were just then privately overwhelmed by these doubts and questions, they had to just privately work through them without the benefit of guidance or critique from people who knew them and loved them and could hold them intellectually accountable. People are going to stumble and fall away. But may we not be the stumbling block. Let a person, if they're going to reject the cross, let them reject the cross and be judged for it, but let them first see the cross in us as we love them and show our love for the truth in listening to and responding to their doubts. So that's on the end of being merciful to those who doubt. But on the other end, as one who has questions, and I don't remember what things I've shared in the past, but I had very distinct times in my life when I have had serious doubts and questions with my faith. Share your questions. Bring them to someone who can do something. I remember as a 10-year-old, again, some of you got kids this age, I've got one, he's 9. As a 10-year-old, I remember just looking up into the stars and wondering, how should I know that God exists? And I remember having the courage to go tell my 9-year-old friend, why do you believe in God? How do you know God exists? That was not the most helpful or honest way to go about seeking answers. Just putting a seed, thankfully, he's faithful, in spite of my 10-year-old folly. But when I had people who showed me that I can pursue those questions and ask those questions openly, that was the best thing. It's the most intellectually honest thing to do. Some nameless people that don't know me on the internet or in some book, they can't speak to my underlying motives or whether or not I'm really being fair. But someone who's in the room with me can do that, hopefully. John, in asking this question, didn't stumble so as to fall. John was not ultimately offended. In that beatitude, Jesus says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." This word offended doesn't mean a little bit bothered, a little bit annoyed. It means that someone so stumble over something as to reject it. And so in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, chapter 1, verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles." Does John retreat from proclaiming the kingdom? He does not. And even though he did not foresee the cross, he did foreshadow the cross through his own martyrdom. Anyone else who died after the cross is mimicking Christ. John had the faith to go to his death as a martyr, and other prophets, of course, many prophets before him, without that hindsight. And so he was not offended in that way. Let's go ahead and read verses 7 through 10. And I want to ask, what about Jesus? How did he react? How was he offended by the question? Verse 7, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Why does Jesus shift to talking this way about John? John has sent this question via messengers. Jesus responded to that. And then Jesus speaks to the crowds about John. He is defending John's role and John's faith, even as he's asking questions. Sometimes people in the ministry of Jesus, sometimes they are asking questions insincerely, right? Just to test him and just to trap him. And when that happens, Jesus has a way of confronting their hypocrisy. But he doesn't treat all questioners the same. John is an honest man asking an honest question. If anyone could have been offended by doubt, it's Jesus. I'm doing all this teaching, all this work, working miracles, and John doubts me? But he doesn't respond as one who is attacked. He patiently answers, he provides reassurance, and then he vouches for John's role in the kingdom. And he vouches for John by telling everyone, John is not easily offended, nor is his faith easily shaken. And he thinks he's appealing, I think he's appealing to what the people already know. What is John? How would you characterize John? Is he a wind-shaken reed? Is that what he is? That doesn't even begin to describe John. No one would describe John that way. He's not a pitiful twig bent by the breeze and easily broken. Is John a wimp? I can imagine laughs from the crowd when he says, did you go out to see some guy in soft clothing? Well, he wears camel hair, but that's not mink. That's in king's houses and palaces. John's out there in the woods living a life of self-denial. Jesus vouches for him. He's a tough man. He's not a weak man of faith. So his questions aren't making him just a weak person. John is going through a lot, and his questions don't mean he's giving up. He's bold, and he's a strong man of faith, even so. And so when others go through doubts, do we have that same kind of mercy? And I've already alluded to it, Jude 22, it was just verses, Jude 22, he says, have mercy on those who doubt. It's easy to take questions personally. As a preacher, somebody's asking questions like, oh, you know, it's funny. Someone will be saying, no one ever talks, no one ever preaches about this. And I'd be like, guys, I'm right here. and, you know, 3 years ago, I preached about that. I pretty much, you know, solved the problem. So it can hurt a little bit. But what do you do when your teenage or adult son or daughter has questions? I imagine that hurts a little bit more. You raised them. You taught them. They know this. They should know the answers. And so when they raise questions, it may feel like an indictment. And with humility, we need to be able to consider it may be an indictment in how we raised them. So that hurts. And indeed, it may be personal. But it's so much more than that. And so listen, show patience, give thoughtful answers. If you don't, it's not as though they stop asking the questions. They may simply stop asking you. and then maybe they'll stop asking anyone at all in person and just find whatever is available to them on the internet or books. Again, things that aren't going to be able to hold them intellectually and spiritually accountable. I want to share the words of someone from several years ago, corresponding with him a month after he had declared that he was an atheist, someone that I had known as a selfless, sacrificial Christian. Didn't just become an atheist, but really the fruit, and I don't say this about anyone who turns, just anyone who walks away from the faith, but this person in particular, he's the opposite in the fruit that I saw from him before. But I was talking to him early on, and he said this: "There was no clear point at which my doubts began to overpower my faith, and I was sufficiently nervous about the potentially negative reaction I'd receive by confessing any doubts that I hesitated to reach out for support until absolutely necessary." Now, I think, personally, that he's not giving some of the people around him enough credit. But that shows how much we need to prove that we can handle the questions, that we can take it, and that we won't take it personally, won't be offended, and that we could be patient and understanding with questions. He's saying that he didn't trust his family and his friends and his mentors to take those questions well. And so let's prove to others to the best of our ability that we can do that. So this is about relationship. This is about trust. We need to work on a consistent track record of good listening. And not just listening to them, but to others. Because young people and your children, they see how you respond to the to ideas out there, maybe before they see how you respond to theirs. And that might be enough for them. If they see you just dismissive about things, not really treating things fairly, or coming down really hard on things, and not able to listen or really understand the issue, why are they going to come to you? And so show that you can listen, that you can take things seriously, and be a person to go to. Now, Jesus is going to continue to provide an explanation of John's role. And in this explanation, I think this now but not yet idea comes to the fore. You can see how John is uniquely situated to announce the Messiah, but at the same time, to not fully comprehend the nature and the timing of the kingdom. So verses 11 through 15. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus is saying, John is great, and yet the least in the kingdom is greater than John. Why? Because John's great because he's the forerunner of the Messiah. What a place of privilege. And yet he didn't have the fuller experience of the kingdom's arrival in Jesus' death and resurrection, and his ascension, and the outpouring of the Spirit. And we look at all that in hindsight. John didn't have that. And so we're even greater. John couldn't see what we get to see in understanding the nature of the kingdom and its timing. Verse 12, I guess is hard for translators. It may be saying the same thing twice. The kingdom suffers violence, and people are trying to take it by force, so it's suffering violence, it's suffering violence. Or maybe saying two things. The kingdom itself presses forward violently. People like John, courageously going forward. Meanwhile, enemies attempt to fight back, people like Herod. In other words, we're in the midst of the conquest, and it's not always easy to see that the kingdom is victorious. There's a heated battle. That's the situation we're in. And yet, Jesus again vouches for John. He is the Elijah who was to come. And so again, even as John wondered whether Jesus was truly the Messiah to come, Jesus affirms that John is the Elijah who is to come. And I find that reassurance comforting. Not only is Jesus in his place as king, but he is ready to affirm, if it's true, he's ready to affirm your place as a citizen in his kingdom. Let's continue verses 16 and 17. As I suppose we can raise the question for the people here, will the people stumble? But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn." So let's think about the imagery here. A couple months back maybe, we came to afternoon, evening singing. Kids go back here and play. Same thing happens at normal. They all go back afterward playing various games. And I remember going back with the kids in normal, and they see an adult who they imagine is going to go run and play with them, and they become very demanding that you're going to do this. When I was here last time, it was Keith back there playing cops and robbers. But I remember doing it normal at the church in normal, and they, it was like they could play 10 different versions of tag in 10 minutes, and one kid would be it. And then someone else was like, "Well, I don't really like this version, so let's play freeze tag, and let's play food tag, and Mr. Fox something or other." And it was like, "Guys, chill out, okay? Let's just pick something. Little bit of patience, a little bit of contentment." And so Jesus is saying that people are just as fickle and demanding about the way God's kingdom works. And there's no patience. There's no contentment with what God has revealed and given. They had expectations of John, the prophet. They had expectations of Jesus as the Messiah and what they were supposed to be. And like kids in the marketplace, and there may be some particular game is referencing that we don't know about, but they're playing some happy tune with a flute, and the other kids are supposed to respond with dance, and yet John's not fitting the expectations. He won't play the game. And they play a funeral song. Maybe something like Ring Around the Rosie. Don't think it dates back that far. But they complain that the other kids don't join that game. And I think he's explaining what he means by this in the next verses. So verses 18 and 19. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He is a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." So they see John's hard lifestyle out in the desert, self-denial, eating insects, and they say, "Lighten up, man. Don't be such a downer." But then they see Jesus enjoying some of God's blessings and being with sinners, and they say, "How could you be so loose, so liberal?" And people do this kind of thing with the gospel all the time. "What's this Old Testament God? He's so harsh." And then they turn around and mistreat people and hate people and reject what God has said and shown us in Christ about loving our enemies. He's too loving for them and too harsh for them at the same time. We can be so demanding, so impatient to understand and appreciate what God is doing. The kingdom doesn't have to be the way we expect it to be. And in this situation we're in between, there's going to be things that don't seem to fit together, apparent contradictions and paradoxes. Did you see back a few years ago, and if you aren't following all this new, that's fine, but with Botham Jean, a Christian who was killed by a police officer just sitting in his apartment. And did you see how his brother in court forgave the woman who had shot his brother dead. And did you see some of the reactions? How that forgiveness didn't fit people's expectations. It didn't comport with the different narratives, because it wasn't a human narrative. God's wrath is too holy, and his grace too sacrificial for this childish generation. So sometimes there are two aspects of the kingdom of God which seem contradictory, but don't be childish. Take a closer look, give it time, try to understand. So there's this now but not yet theme. God's work isn't finished yet. And so much about our doubts boil down to this, to the situation. Herod wasn't judged yet. And the Herods of our day may continue to prosper for a time. I want God to humble them. I pray for God to humble them or to destroy them if they don't repent. But I trust God. I have to trust God. We wonder about God's kingdom, about his promises, and how things can be the way they are. But it's not finished yet. Hope that is seen isn't hope. And so there'll be things that don't make sense to us. There'll be times when God's patience with the broken world feels like he isn't there and he doesn't care. Sometimes he lets the person who announced the Messiah, he lets the prophet be thrown in prison and executed. There's one more question for us to think about. Who doesn't stumble? Who isn't offended by Jesus? Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I was asked at the beginning, who could that be? Who is offended by Jesus? Who could be so proud and so sensitive as to even begin to be offended by Jesus? The answer is each of us, all of us. If you stumble or come close to stumbling, if you have questions and doubts, we have all been offended by Christ. We have all stumbled over the cornerstone. We have all crucified him. We have all rejected him, rebelled against him, because his gospel didn't make sense to us at some point. And yet he had mercy. So I hope that's helpful to think about Matthew 11 in that light. And I encourage you, if there's someone who's stirred to open up about questions you have, whatever range of questions you have, challenges you have to the faith as it's been given to you or as you've perceived it, open up. And it could be someone here, it could be the elders, it could be someone else you know and trust. And if there is someone stirred up, be ready for the questions. Be ready to hear and to listen and to give the truth and to say when you don't know the answer, but to humbly listen and show mercy on those who doubt. Thanks so much for your attention, and look forward to our continued time in worship together.